Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, if you haven't already. It reminds me to say, as David reminded you early on, it's good to be reminded, to remind you that there are pew Bibles in front of you, even if you don't bring your own. It's great to turn there and see what it is that's being pointed out, the inferences that are being drawn, the grammar that dictates we believe it says this and not that, and so on. We do like to draw your attention down to the word on your lap so you can see it for yourself. I use the ESV. We preach and project the ESV text, the English Standard Version. That's also the version in the pew back in front of you. You're free to use whatever version you'd like, but of course, in the teaching and preaching here, we do use that consistent ESV so that doesn't get too confusing. All right, well, we're there now, I bet. Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12, under the title, A Warning About False Teaching. A Warning About False Teaching. Just a short intro, and then we'll read it. This is a portion of Scripture where Jesus confronts the danger of his opponents, the Jewish religious leaders, here described as those spreading false teaching. And with that fresh in his mind, Jesus calls his disciples to discernment. Discernment. False teaching is no small matter. It's a poison, you'll see, that creeps into hearts, into families, into churches, into whole cultures, distorting the truth, undermining God's word, corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore it leads churches, whole denominations, certainly individual souls, astray. In this text, we see the Pharisees and Sadducees demanding signs from Jesus, miracles, Jesus rebuking their hypocrisy, and the disciples warned against this poison, he says leaven, in fact, of false teaching or false doctrine. These warnings are for us too today. We want to continue to heed these warnings too as they come to us in God's Word from our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though here at First Baptist Church we hold fast to the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, we must still diligently heed such calls as this one, to guard our minds and hearts against error. So we come to God's Word again to listen and learn. Let's turn our attention there now to God's holy and inerrant Word, Matthew 16, 1 to 12. It goes like this. Look there with me. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The word of the Lord. two points today, two sections, at least we'll break up the text that way. The first section, verses 1 to 4, the unbelieving opponents demand signs. The unbelieving opponents demand signs, verses 1 to 4. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, though often at odds with one another on points of doctrine or what to do about the Romans and such, they unite here, common enemy, in their opposition to Jesus. They demand a sign from heaven, they say. Matthew tells us it's to test him. Verse 1 there again, look. Pharisees, Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, sign being a miracle. The Jewish religious leaders are asking for an additional miraculous sign. In effect, they were saying, we would just like to see one good sign from you, the kind that would convince us. This, of course, isn't a genuine request for truth. We're told it's a trap rooted in unbelief. There, of course, had been many miracles already. He had done many signs, even in the presence of these religious leaders. He had done enough, much more than enough. One should be enough. There were already so many identity-attesting, truth-attesting signs. Their demand reveals a heart hardened against the already clearly demonstrated revelation of God. So Jesus presents the only explanation for their request and their wicked unbelief and rebellion. He exposes their hypocrisy with a sharp rebuke. He points out their ability to read the weather, yet they are blind to, as he puts it, the signs of the times. Verses 2 and 3 again, look there. He answered them, you know how to read the weather. You say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, if it's red and threatening, you know it's stormy. You say it's going to be a stormy day. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. What are these signs of the times, and what are these times they were accountable to have recognized? They were skilled in religious knowledge, for sure, beyond their ability to read the weather. Religious knowledge, the Old Testament. And yet, as Paul wrote, Galatians 4:4, they had not perceived, as he put it, the fullness of the time which had come. And they did not recognize God's acts in salvation history. That is, Jesus standing in front of them is the Messiah they've been waiting for. The Messiah himself stands before them, fulfilling the prophecies they have memorized, preaching the kingdom they were expecting, performing miracles that were prophesied, performed by this Messiah. All of this in front of them, the signs of the times they're in, and they reject him all the same. They come to him seeking spectacle without any willingness to submit to God or to his Messiah. Why? Because they don't know God, because their hearts are enslaved to sin. Jesus says as much in his reply, verse 4. Listen to how he describes them. Verse 4, an evil an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's you guys, he's saying to them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no more signs. No sign will be given to it from this point forward, except the sign of Jonah. And he leaves and departs. An evil and adulterous generation. He spoke this way to them previously in Matthew, and there we discussed this too, the evil and adulterous generation, and also Jonah, and we'll do that here today too. Only a wicked and adulterous generation asked for signs. That is, a generation of Israelites in this case who reject God's sent Messiah while having already turned away from the worship of the one true God to worship of self and religious effort, their traditions. The evil and adulterous generation specifically alludes to the wilderness generation of Israelites described in Deuteronomy, with the image of adultery having its frequent Old Testament connotation of spiritual unfaithfulness to God. And Jesus here generalizes the Jewish religious leaders as representing the whole generation of the Jewish people at this point in time, as he's standing there, in rejecting him, God's promised divine deliverer, the Messiah. They are, represented by their religious leaders, an evil and adulterous generation, he says. And he says, no more signs for you, except the sign of Jonah. The only sign they'll receive from him is the sign of Jonah, a reference, of course, to Jesus' death and resurrection, the ultimate proof of his deity and mission. In the Old Testament narrative, the prophet Jonah, the book called Jonah, Jonah is himself the sign. He is a sign because he lived 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, a sea monster, even a great whale, we don't know. And he emerged alive in Nineveh. He gained a hearing in that godless place and so proved he was God's messenger. He was the sign. And Jesus makes the comparison. Jonah is a type, if you will, and Jesus himself is the greater reality in that shape, in that mold. Like Jonah, but greater. Like Jonah, but greater. The crucified and resurrected Jesus is and ever shall be, as he puts it here, the great sign. The great sign. When Jesus emerges alive after 3 days and three nights in the earth, his physical and literal presence arisen signifies that he is God's Son. He is all that he claimed to be. And he here, in our text, before the events themselves, offers only himself to the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. But as we've seen again and again already, he's not the sign they seek, no matter what he says or does. What more could he do? Not even if he should rise from the dead, will they believe. No doubt what Jesus says here is a cryptic saying, coming before the events occur, and so essentially invisible to them, mysterious. But remember that they only want what they themselves consider to be indisputable proof at their word, when they call for it, that Jesus' works come from God himself. But Jesus knows what he knows. He knows the depths of their spiritual blindness, their rejection of him, their rebellious wickedness. And he knows that even after his resurrection from the dead, they will still be in their rejection of him and will try even to cover up the resurrection. And they will even still keep trying to destroy those who proclaim the gospel message of the crucified and risen Savior and Messiah, Jesus. But as long as they refuse the testimony of the Spirit, as long as they reject God's Son and Messiah standing right in front of them, as long as they wickedly close their spiritual eyes, they will never accept or receive a sufficient sign and from a transformed heart come to him, surrendering to God. They're not going to do that. We today live in a world that demands signs, or that is what is demanded is proof, right? Proof of God's existence, of God's relevance, of the Bible's relevance, of God's power, and so forth. But God has spoken clearly in his word and through his son. Hebrews, the first verses, Hebrews 1, I won't read that today, you can look there, but we've read it recently, even in a service. Hebrews 1, 1 to 2, they remind us that God now has spoken his final revelation in and through his son, Jesus. So are we tempted sometimes, professing Christians you see running after this or that fancy thing or claim? Are we tempted to demand more than what God has given? Now that's fine, God, the Bible and stuff, but it's not relevant, it's not spectacular, and you run off after the guy coming through town who says he's been to hell and back for 9 minutes or whatever it was, or wrote a book about going to heaven or something. Do we trust the sufficiency of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ? Various false teachers of our age exploit this craving for the new, for the sensational, offering sensationalism instead of truth. God's people must stand firm on the sufficiency and relevancy of God's Word alone. It's also well worth saying here, before we move on to point two and the rest of the verses, is that what Jesus warned those religious leaders about, that is, failing to see the signs of his coming and the kingdom and the call to repent of our sins and believe in him, failing to see all that, is a warning today for anyone who has failed to come to Christ. The signs, that is to say, the signs, the evidence, these are clear already. What are you waiting for? To fail to repent in light of the dawning of the kingdom in Jesus will only mean one thing for you. If you fail to repent, the righteous judgment of the Holy God. There are no more signs. If you say, well, show me something that convinces me, show me the proof that I demand, you sound like these Pharisees and Sadducees who are an evil and adulterous generation, not like somebody who knows Jesus. So be careful, be discerning. Where are you at on this? Is your full trust not just in God, but in the God of the Bible and in his Bible, in his word? The full sufficiency and relevance of the Word of God. Let's move on to point two. Point two, the rest of the verses, verses 5 to 12. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. One commentator said here, quote, if Jesus' foes or opponents are blind from cynical unbelief, his friends are half blind from weak faith and thick heads. End quote. His friends, the disciples, are half blind. Jesus is concerned. They have weak faith and thick heads, as you see, as you'll see again. So the disciples reach Jesus, and their realization of having forgotten to bring any bread sort of is dominating their thinking. It gives rise to a connection to what Jesus had just experienced. He uses it as an illustration, an object lesson. It went like this, verses 5 to 7 to begin with. Look there with me. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. That's their situation. Jesus, is the comment. Jesus jumps on that imagery. And the leaven commonly needed to make bread. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven. There is a kind of bread that you should be worried about, not the one you're presently worried about, physical bread. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they turn and begin discussing among themselves. Verse 7, we brought no bread. What is he asking of us? Use the did they give him leaven? The Pharisees and Sadducees gave you leaven because we're hungry. I don't know. Who knows what they're thinking? They're fixated wrongly on the fact that they forgot literal bread and somehow entirely missed the point Jesus is making. But Jesus has jumped from their mention of bread and is intending to warn the disciples of the leaven, as it were, of the Pharisees and Sadducees with whom he just spoke. He's concerned about them and the influence of these men on his men. There's something about what Jesus had just experienced with these Jewish religious leaders and seems only to experience with them along the way, by the way, thus far. It's always this. He experienced something that he likens to leaven. Something about them and what they say that spreads through the whole, like leaven in bread, or at least what becomes bread. Leaven has a pervasive influence. It changes everything. In Scripture, leaven is typically negative, though that hasn't always been the case. Jesus doesn't always use it negatively, but mostly in the Bible it's used negatively. It suggests something that spreads, like disease, like infection, like sin, like false teaching. But we need one more piece to confirm that last thing I just said, false teaching. Does he say that explicitly? Is that what he's thinking? Well, verses 8 to 12, let's get the rest of the interaction, and we need that last piece to just confirm that we're on the right track here, starting in verse 8. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith," speaking to these brothers. He's concerned about them. "Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive several levels of things? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" That was 12. "Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" 7 baskets there. "How is it that you fail to understand that I'm not speaking about bread? Stop worrying about your bellies. Stop thinking just here on this level. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," he says. And then, verse 12, they begin to understand that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. And here's the piece we need. But of the teaching. The leaven is the teaching. He just substituted it out. The leaven is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's the teaching of the Jewish religious leaders that Jesus' disciples are to be watching out for. The things that they illustrated or exhibited, I should say, in just this last interaction he had with them and in other interactions and everything he knows about them. They should be watching out for the teaching of the Jewish religious leaders because its influence starts small, like leaven, but also like leaven, it penetrates and infiltrates the whole until it has influenced the whole batch. Spiritually contaminating their way of thinking, their convictions, their lives, all of it, which has no part in the kingdom of God. Beware of their influence. Beware of its infiltration. On another occasion, Jesus explained that the leaven of the Pharisees in particular was hypocrisy. He'll say that a few times. Their particular form of ungodliness was characterized by religious phoniness. Remember, standing on the street corners and praying just so that others can hear them. External purity without internal righteousness. Whitewashed tombs, he would say. Their legalism, formalism, ritualism, which they cherish so dearly, were a cover for spiritual uncleanness and deadness toward God. Jesus pronounced woes, series of woes, which we'll get to eventually, on them for this hypocrisy, which influenced and then permeated the whole of Israel's religion like leaven. That's what false teaching does when given time to work its way through the whole lump. The leaven of the Sadducees, on the other hand, was a kind of religious liberalism. Religious liberalism. To them, religion was primarily a means to earthly, that is, temporal ends and gains. They didn't believe in angels, miracles. This is sometimes the test they'll bring to Jesus. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, afterlife, or anything else supernatural. They were thoroughly materialistic, rationalistic merely, and they too had a negative permeating influence with many. Both types of leaven are being false teaching contrary to God's word. They are both enemies of the gospel and every variation of them. They corrupt God's truth and God's people. So Jesus was communicating to the vulnerable disciples at this point, don't let either the hypocritical legalism of the Pharisees or the miracle-denying liberalism of the Sadducees, don't let it influence you. False doctrine, in whatever form, is always a danger, and it should be, by God's people, identified, challenged, and rejected by the believer and by local churches, wherever and however it is encountered. The Galatian churches, for example, were threatened by the legalistic side of things, the legalistic perversions of a group called the Judaizers, who insisted that observance of circumcision and the whole law of Moses, calendar dates and festivals and so forth, must be added to the finished work of Christ in order to be saved. The Colossian church, on the other hand, was threatened by religious rationalism and liberalism, which was threatening to take them captive, God-denying philosophies, mere traditions of men, and so forth. These things, it comes from within us. It comes from within the world. It comes from Satan. But it always comes because since the fall, we, the whole world, were part of this world which is opposed to God. Apart from his regenerating work of grace, that's the truth of the whole world, every sinner in it. Apart from that new birth marked by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we are opposed to God. Our minds do not lean towards God. We are not inclined to receive the truth or submit to it, nor shape our life by his truth, his purposes, his designs, his word. False doctrines, false teachings are not to be taken lightly or welcomed in or minimized or rationalized. Jude warns that when a believer seeks to help deliver someone else from a false system, he should go about it as if he were snatching them out of the fire. Get to it. The stakes are high. Rescue your brother or sister from the fire. So that means that to get too close to a God-denying, Jesus-distorting, Word of God-minimizing teaching is to risk being burned, that is, in that eternal sense, away from the presence of God forever in torment. Well, as we zoom all the way back into our text in Matthew 16, specifically what Jesus has witnessed here in these Pharisees and Sadducees is unbelief. Unbelief. Here's Don Carson quote on that. The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees to which Jesus refers, therefore, is an attitude of unbelief toward divine revelation that could not perceive Jesus to be the Messiah, but that tried to control and tame the Messiah they claimed to await. The disciples are to avoid that. That is why the next section of Scripture is so important. Peter makes the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, not on the basis of manipulative signs, but by revelation from the Father. End quote. Yep, that'll be the text next Sunday, Lord willing, should we get there. Now, Jesus' series of questions to the disciples here, from a posture of, I think, disappointment in them. How do you not yet perceive? You know, that's his, I don't want to read too much in, but I don't think it's too much to say he's disappointed in them. Reveals that he is concerned that they learn now quickly how to avoid the errors and teachings and tendencies of those he keeps seeing rejecting him and who he knows will stay in that rejection. That shouldn't be, that won't be his disciples if they heed his warnings. Anytime his disciples act like unbelievers or exhibit traits of the hypocritical, error-filled religious leaders, he rebukes them, he questions them, he teaches them. Here's Don Carson once more before we move on. Quote, Jesus had already denounced the Pharisees and Sadducees for their particular teaching that demanded manipulative signs instead of believing in the bountiful evidence already supplied. And now the disciples are perilously close to the same unbelief in Jesus' person and miracles. The miracles Jesus performs, unlike the signs the Pharisees demand, do not compel faith, but those with faith will perceive their significance. End quote. So, brothers, why aren't you seeing? They need to feel the urgency of becoming more like him and less like those religious leaders. Well, Matthew almost certainly intended the Pharisees and Sadducees to picture false teachers in that day, as mentioned previously, and certainly they do. But the warning of Jesus here is a warning to all of us to be watchful and guard against false teachers in our time. False teaching is just as dangerous today, isn't it? Not that there are necessarily new errors or new false teachings. The truth of it seems to me, seems to be more like that the same old tired false teachings and errors just come back around again and again and again in new forms and shapes with new emphases and certainly with new names. For example, theological liberalism made a real big comeback in Germany in the 1800s. Something like the Sadducees, but way worse, and swept across the Western world, including these United States, denying the miraculous, denying the authority of God's Word, even the divine authorship of the Bible, and further, it denies the vertical dimension of Christianity altogether, focusing entirely on merely the horizontal, on justice, on relieving temporary suffering only, all because of the denial of the reality of sin, the reality of heaven, the reality of hell, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way to God. They deny all of it. But then it's had new names recently, with various emphases, but always the same heart of rebellion, the same basic unbelief, the same basis. Open theism, the emergent church, deconstruction, and the embrace of the new definitions of love, equity, diversity, and inclusion. It's all theological liberalism, but in different clothes and with new names and emphases, but the same ugly heart of unbelief which Jesus stood and looked at directly on this day. The same thing. We could do the same with legalism, hypocrisy of various kinds, and hanging unbiblical weights around the necks of the people of God. Or we could do it with prosperity preaching, promising health and wealth, twisting God's promises in His Word into a kind of selfish, self-serving materialism. All of these things were there in the New Testament, in the New Testament churches, but with different names and emphases, even if in just a kernel form. And they're with us still today. There truly is nothing new under the sun when it comes to false teaching. And at the heart of it all, always, is a rejection of God, a denial of Christ, or certain aspects of His identity and mission and purposes, and an unwillingness to accept and submit to the whole Word of God. Underneath all of this, again, is unbelief. Like leaven, these errors seem to start small, a subtle compromise. What's so bad about love? A neglected doctrine. Let's just think about God's love to the exclusion of so many other of his attributes. But they grow, these errors, corrupting faith and practice and ultimately heart and mind and life. But Scripture alone is our rule of faith and life. We must test every teaching against God's word as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as we are commanded to do. Going back to verses 8 to 11 again, Jesus rebuked the disciples' misunderstanding, saying, "O you of little faith, O you of weak faith." Their confusion stems from forgetting Christ's power. They just, as he says, had just seen him feed 5,000, perhaps 15,000 to 20,000 with just five loaves, and 4,000, perhaps 12,000 to 15,000 with women and children with seven loaves of bread. Yet they were worried about bread on this day. Jesus redirected their focus. The issue isn't physical provision, but spiritual danger. They should rather be worried about the influence and infiltration of the teaching of the false teachers. So what do we call this when a disciple of Jesus Christ grows in his or her ability to identify error, to identify false teaching, to identify false teachers? They begin to learn to smell it. They begin to know that something's wrong early and earlier and earlier. The warning signs go up when they're reading or somebody mentions a name or somebody mentions something that they've heard. And that doesn't, what's this called as that grows in a disciple of Jesus Christ, a real Christian? What's that called? Discernment. Discernment. This rebuke then from Jesus to the disciples and now to you and me is a call to discernment. The disciples' little faith shows their need to grow in trusting Christ and understanding his words. He's teaching them and us to be vigilant, to guard our hearts and minds against error by clinging to him and to the truth of God's word, to look to him alone, to remember his claims, his care, his provision, his identity, his claim upon us as his disciples, the cost he paid for it all. In short, we are to keep our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, fixed on Jesus by means of God's word and growing in our understanding and application of it with God's help. This will grow us in discernment. There's no magic bullet. Know the scriptures. Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Regular Bible study equips us to spot error, false teaching. Pray for wisdom, we're invited in the scriptures. James 1:5 promises, God promises to give us wisdom, which is a trust in God based on his word that helps you live righteously. God will give that. Ask for it. Trust Christ's sufficiency. He's the bread of life. He has provided all we need for salvation and life and godliness through his word and by his spirit. The more you dig into his sufficiency and cling to it, you won't be looking around for things to fill a hole in you. Well, maybe that's partly sufficient, or maybe that will help build my assurance. Maybe that guy who went to heaven is onto something. That seems exciting because my Bible doesn't. Now you're barking up wrong trees from a basis of not believing in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's unbelief. He called it in the disciples' little faith. Don't let it creep in. And one other thing, stay in the community of the local church. Why are you out there by yourself, Christian? Have you not seen the memes? I mean, you have no excuse. The one zebra, little zebra off by himself with the lion in the background looking over the herd, and then there's a little one. And he starts to, you can, his shoulders, the lion's shoulders start to go through the grass, you know? You know that one. Who's he going after? The one by himself. Stay in the community of the local church, elders, teachers, and fellow believers. Help us stay accountable and grounded in the truth. Commit, attend, serve, grow, worship together. That's basic stuff, friends. So, Jesus' warning in Matthew 16, our verses, is as urgent today as it ever was, certainly as it was that day. False teaching is a leaven that spreads subtly but destructively. The Pharisees and Sadducees rejected Jesus Christ's claims, his authority, his sufficiency, demanding signs and distorting and ultimately rejecting the truth. But we have the sign of Jonah, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the ultimate proof of God's love and grace and power. By God's Spirit, we have come to believe, many of us here this morning, repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ's finished work alone. And we proclaim this gospel, and we are called to guard it, and we are called to pass it on. So, as he said to those brothers, our brothers, the disciples that day, watch and beware. Test every teaching, including these teachings, against God's word. Trust Christ, the bread of life, who satisfies every need, and let's commit to guarding the truth in our church, in our discussions, in our teaching and preaching, in every group, in every prayer, in every resource, certainly that we recommend and quote, for the glory of God and the good of his people. Listen to the warnings of God's word. They're for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for warnings in your word to be vigilant and careful and watchful with regard to subtle leaven-like false teachings, perhaps like the Pharisees and Sadducees, all of it ending up rejecting the Christ, though, from a heart of unbelief. Guard us from these things. We believe. Help our unbelief. And like the little faith of the disciples that day, would you grow our faith? Would you grow our assurance? Would you grow our trust in you, our trust in your word? Our trust in your word's sufficiency and authority and relevancy and power, that we would grow up complete, just as you have designed. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. May this be so for these believers here and this church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.